Al-Hussein alayhi salam looked at Jaun and said, Jaun, I know you have come for my permission to go to the battlefield. You have been a good and trusted friend. I will not deny you martyrdom for Islam. Jaun smiled happily. He faced the enemy and recited a poem which said, I am a soul willing to die for Allah and have a sword thirsty of the blood of the enemies of Allah. Before I die, I shall fight the enemies of Allah with my sword and my tongue. And thus shall I serve the grandson of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny. Jaun fought courageously, all the time reciting the poem. He received several mortal blows, but his recitation of the poem continued. Jaun fell from his horse. He still continued to fight with his tongue by reciting the poem. And then a few horsemen moved to where he lay. Jaun, the Abyssinian, was silenced.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi-nasta'in. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the case of racism in Islam. In the beginning, it must be indicated that racism is highly abominable and strictly rejected in Islam. The Islamic religion doesn't belong to any specific nation or people who specific any certain language. It must be indicated that although the Islamic religion, I mean geographically speaking, appeared in ancient Arabia, the Islamic religion is the last and final divine religion for all mankind. Although the Holy Quran was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Arabic language, and now that type of Arabic has come to be known as classical Arabic, the messages of the Holy Quran apply to all people everywhere, from the North Pole to the South Pole, or from the East of the world to the West of the world, and vice versa. A large number of the Quranic verses begin with Ya Ayyuhal Insan, O people. It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the creator of the whole world, and as the originator of the Holy Quran, addresses all people irrespective of race, religion, language, ethnic group, and whatsoever. I mean, whatever differentiation you may think of. So you find that in the Islamic region, there's no distinction between people whose skin color is black in contrast to those who are white. Or, for example, those people who are servants of others and those people who are lords of other people. All people are equal before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the only differentiation and the only yardstick in order to classify people, in order to make any kind of distinction among people, is religious piety. So you find that it's the Islamic religion, practical belief, not theoretical, not verbal, but I mean practical belief in the Islamic religion counts as a yardstick for people. Before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the day of Ashura, you will find that many people were among the companions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam had a colored servant. And when his colored servant was martyred, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam went to him and embraced him and put his cheeks on the cheeks of his mutilated servant. The same Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam did with respect to his elder son Ali al-Akbar. And this is, of course, very meaningful and full of implications for the world. Not at that time, but even right now. Thank you.
the lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
You find that side by side with, for example, Imam al-Hussein's servants or servants of some of the companions of Imam al-Hussein, and some there were some noble companions of Imam al-Hussein as-salam who were lords in their own local community in Iraq. And some of these people were, for example, Habib ibn Mazahir, Umm Salim ibn Awsaji, or Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi was a very high-ranking enemy commander on the Umayyad side. However, Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi decided not to follow the abominable and detestable line of the Umayyad hegemony, and he decided to join Imam al-Hussein al-Salam, and making change in his stance and preferring the camp of Imam al-Hussein al-Salam to the camp of the Umayyads, he rescued himself from certain hellfire and reached eternal felicity. In this connection, you find that Imam al-Hussein al-Salam's practices are very indicative for all people, that, there's no kind of racism in Islam and no superficial and artificial classification would be applied to people. It happened to Imam al-Hussein al-Salam quite frequently that some people who were among the, for example, beggars or those people who were most probably homeless people, when they invited Imam al-Hussein al-Salam to join them in having a simple meal, Imam al-Hussein al-Salam did so and answered them favorably and in the affirmative. In the Holy Quran, we find that the Quranic statements are good for all people, not only for Muslims, but even for non-Muslims. It's a firm belief that even those non-Muslims who come to the Holy Quran, come to the class of the Holy Quran and receive lessons, the Holy Quran will help them, because the divine guidance is open to everybody. Everybody may come and may benefit from the lessons one may take from the Holy Quran. Thank you.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ana bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
At least 37 African migrants died recently when some 2,000 migrants tried to cross the high wire fence separating Spain's Moroccan enclave of Melilla from the northern Moroccan border town of Nador. Moroccan security forces have been blamed for this tragic incident. An eyewitness to the killings speaks here of what transpired.
We went to the city next to Meia, and they beat us badly. They killed our friends and family. The Moroccan government said there were 23 dead, but we know there are more than 70. It's inhumane.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and it's always great welcoming you to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of news making headlines in Africa. Now, this week's edition is focusing on the tragic death of over 37 African migrants who lost their lives in a crash trying to enter the Spanish enclave of Melilla in northern Morocco. We're asking, who is responsible for the deaths of these innocent African civilians? The second part of our program today will be on Somalia's catastrophic famine. lives of millions, including vulnerable women and children, are at risk if urgent measures are not taken to mitigate the unfolding humanitarian crisis.
African migrants killed in Morocco. At least 37 African migrants were killed recently while trying to scale a fence to enter Melilla, Spain's enclave in Morocco. Melilla and Ceuta, Spain's other tiny North African enclave, have the European Union's only land borders with Africa, making them a favorite target for migrants. Moroccan officials who guard the checkpoint claimed many were killed in the crush, with others seriously injured falling from the fence. Shocking video published by the Moroccan Association for Human Rights shows police officers beating helpless wounded migrants.
The United Nations, the African Union, and independent rights groups have denounced the use of excessive force by Moroccan and Spanish security personnel. A senior Kenyan diplomat at the United Nations says the killing of African migrants in Morocco was a blatant violation of a UN Human Rights Council resolution.
Exactly 2 years ago, the Human Rights Council adopted a resolution on the promotion and protection of the human rights and fundamental freedoms of Africans and people of African descent against excessive use of force and other human rights violations by law enforcement officers. What happened to the migrants trying to enter the Spanish enclave of Melilla is a blatant violation of this resolution. Rather than being protected, they were assaulted. Tragically, this was not an isolated incident. It is part of a worrying trend in recent years in which people of African descent traveling to Europe via the Mediterranean suffer extreme violations of their human rights.
Well, for more analysis on the recent killing of innocent African migrants in Morocco, we have contacted Mustafa Traore, an academic, political analyst, and the founder of AnOpenEye.org. Thanks a lot, sir, for your time today.
Thank you very much. My pleasure.
Now, who is to blame for the latest tragic death of African migrants in Morocco?
Well, I think everyone is responsible for what happened. Poverty is one of the main reason why these people decided to go out from their countries, to leave their countries and try to have some kind of experience in the Western world. But what is the reason for the poverty they are going through back home? So this is a question I think we should ask ourselves. So I think many people, their governments, is responsible because it was not able to provide them with the jobs they needed just to live decently. Those causing the poverty, those who benefit from the poverty of the African continent are responsible. And of course, the authorities in Morocco, and I'm going to add Spain as well. So I think everyone is more or less responsible for what happened. The system has to change.
The United Nations has joined human rights groups in Morocco and Spain in calling for an independent investigation into the deaths of the 37 migrants.
We call on the two countries to ensure an effective and independent investigation is held as a first step towards establishing the circumstances of the deaths and injuries and any possible responsibilities, and to ensure that accountability is guaranteed as appropriate.
The state-backed National Human Rights Council of Morocco claims that Morocco says the African migrants who died in a mass attempt to enter the Spanish enclave of Melilla suffocated.
Human rights activists and campaigners say Morocco cannot be trusted with an independent probe, as it is working at the behest of Spain to use every means possible to stop the migrants. A protester in Spain says such massacres are likely to be repeated in future. Now, can we trust the Moroccan probe that said that the migrants likely suffocated?
Of course not. They have to find an excuse. But at the same time, I think that even for Moroccans, life in Morocco is difficult. And I'm not sure that they have the kind of democracy we think of. So I do not have the people of Morocco have the respect of their authorities. So how come a system that does not respect its own people, how come is it going to respect people coming from other countries, and especially when these people have dark skin?
Africa is mostly viewed as a continent of mass migration and displacement caused by poverty, violent conflict, and environmental stress. This is while Western multinationals continue to plunder the continent's natural resources. For instance, the United Nations Conference on Trade and Development says African economies are losing around $50 billion through illicit financial flows each year, with much of the damage rooted in trade misinvoicing of commodity exports. If such plundering by Western multinationals is halted, there will be no need for Africans to flee the continent.
The African continent is the richest continent on Earth. They have oil, they have gold, they have gas, they have all the resources, they have fruits, vegetables, everything can grow in the African continent. How come these people with the richest countries are leaving their homeland to try to have life or experience in the West? Well, I think this is what we have to target. When we study the system of all these countries, the agreements they have, and the policies that are put into place, the elections, we know that it is nothing else but corruption. So I think we have to fight against colonialism, corruption, and all these things, so that these people stay and remain in their back home.
The brutality meted out on African migrants has been condemned and termed by many activists as a pointer to double standards by Western countries, which have given preferential treatment to Ukrainian refugees.
The measures that can be taken are to open safe routes so that people want to ask for asylum can do so. This has been done for asylum seekers from other countries, from Ukraine, in 4 months. Thousands of people have come to Spain. We do not understand why the same can't be done for other countries.
Many migrants are leaving Africa to escape civil wars, violence, or persecution. There was an upsurge of violence and terrorism in Africa following the NATO-led military intervention in Libya in 2011. Now, this North African country lost control of a large part of the stockpiles it had amassed over 40 years. The transfer of weapons from Libya strengthened armed rebel movements across West Africa and Sahel countries that are now a major source of migrants to Europe. Now, what is the role of Western countries in igniting the current migrant crisis in Africa?
It is very simple. When you look at all these countries, these Africans are fleeing. None of them is a manufacturing country in terms of weapons. None of them manufacture weapons. So it tells us a lot. Who are those selling the weapons? Who are those creating chaos? Who are those, in fact, benefiting from all this situation? I'm going to take the case of Libya because we need very concrete examples. Libya, it used to be a peaceful land under Gaddafi. Now, what is the situation? Now, you have different groups fighting one another. And at the same time, you have some countries exploiting the oil.
The over-reliance on external aid in many African countries has resulted in many leaders neglecting their responsibility to serve their communities by failing to create environments that allow their people to thrive. This neglect has allowed Western powers continue looting the continent's resources.
And now my last question. What can African countries do to stop this migrant crisis?
I think the best example today is what is happening in Mali. So we need leaders who are aware of the situation And this goal through Pan-Africanism. For the first time, since a long time ago, we have in the African continent a government, the Malian government, the army, trying to put into place a system of Pan-Africanism. And we see all the trouble, all the things, all the stabbing that many countries are trying to do.
Well, our guest there says that the only way for African countries to develop is by ending the plundering of the continent by Western powers. I'd like to thank our guest, Mr. Mustafa Traore, for his insight. We now take a short break before our next topic, which is on Somalia's catastrophic famine. Stay with us.
Somalia's catastrophic famine. You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
The worst famine in decades is ravaging the Horn of Africa region, destroying crops and driving the cost of food out of reach of many.
In Somalia alone, 7 million people out of a total population of 16 million could be at risk of famine in the next 2 months if aid is not scaled up to meet skyrocketing needs. As Somalia enters its fifth consecutive season without enough rain, aid agencies are calling on world nations to take action and save lives.
A UNICEF official says Somalia and other countries in the region are suffering the brunt of climate change created by industrialized countries.
The Horn of Africa has extremely arid spots where communities struggle to survive. The situation is worsening, and children and their families are being worn down year after year with no time for recovery between climate shocks. The unfairness of it all is that these countries are least responsible for creating climate change, and they're bearing the heaviest brunt. Somalia, for example, is responsible for only 0.01% of the world's carbon dioxide emissions, but it's ranked as the fourth worst affected country in UNICEF's Global Children Climate Risk Index. I've been to Somalia recently and saw very closely the devastation caused by drought. In many parts of the country, no water, no livelihoods, only despair. I heard of children being buried along the roads as their families make desperate long treks to seek help. And we fear the worst is just around the corner.
To discuss the unfolding famine situation in Somalia, we contacted Tunde Osazua, a member of the Africa team at the Black Alliance for Peace. Thanks a lot, sir, for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
Now, the famine in Somalia was predictable. So why is the world letting people die in this forsaken Horn of Africa country?
It was very predictable. And Somalia faces the worst food crisis in the world, but the response to this catastrophe that was really created by the West has been to cut economic aid to Somalia, to carry out drone bombings in the country, and more recently, to return 500 U.S. troops to Somalia, which really represents another effort on the part of the U.S. and the West to deny agency and independence to the Somali people. Really, since 1991, the U.S.-led West has kept Somalia destabilized and really in a perpetual state of civil war, which has resulted in a million deaths. And the West's goal is to make the country an ungovernable killing ground where Somalis can't use their own resources, whether that be oil or uranium, to develop their country or deal with famine or droughts or other environmental crises on a national level.
Somalia has one of the highest numbers of internally displaced persons in the world, estimated at 2.9 million people in 2022, of whom 2.2 million require urgent humanitarian assistance. One of the displaced persons speaks here on the dire situation.
The situation around here is extremely difficult. People are hungry and in poor health. People don't even have shelter. Every time a car passes here, people think that somebody is coming to give them food.
When Western governments pledge aid money, it is rarely handed directly over to poor countries such as Somalia, despite the rhetoric about how much money is given each year. Pablo Yanguas, the author of Why We Lie About Aid, Development and the Messy Politics of Change, says many Western aid agencies actually lie about the aid they give to poor countries.
We lie about aid because it's very hard not to lie about aid, because the politics in donor countries have become so vicious against the aid sector, and the demands on transparency and accountability have become so onerous that the only way that the aid sector can survive is by fudging the reality about what they do. And that is essentially why we lie about aid.
Somalia is a classic case of how humanitarian assistance is used to perpetuate neocolonialism. Dozens of Western humanitarian agencies have been operating in Somalia for decades, yet there is no end in sight to the suffering of Somalis.
Yeah, so the U.S.-led West, under the cover of humanitarianism, intervened in Somalia in a number of instances to advance the interests of oil companies, of multinational energy corporations. As the top World Bank petroleum engineer remarked at the time of some of those interventions, Somali oil had high potential, and it provided that Somali citizens could get their act together. They could really deal with a lot of issues they're facing, but that hasn't played out due to the influence, really, of some of these international actors. And the 500 U.S. troops that were sent to Somalia in May are a more recent attempt to violate the sovereignty of that country and to prevent any robust response to the crises that they're facing.
Somali legislators elected former leader Hassan Sheikh Mohamud as the country's president following a long overdue election in the troubled Horn of Africa nation. Now, he used his inauguration speech to appeal to the diaspora and international community to help stave off famine that threatens this drought-stricken country. He also noted that one of the main challenges the country faces is insecurity, which has also impacted negatively on food production.
East African countries are facing security challenges from terror groups such as Al-Shabaab and Daesh. So it is necessary for us to continue working together closely to repel those enemies and save our people.
Now, can the current government in Somalia handle the famine situation?
The West doesn't want a viable central power or government in Somalia. The Western interest in blocking that development is that Somalia is known to sit on, you know, massive deposits of minerals, including oil and uranium. So the U.S.-led West has fomented the disintegration of the Somali state and society over the past three decades, since, you know, 1991 and the 1992 U.S. invasion, because to create a legal and political landscape where oil companies can profit, the perpetually weak and unpopular Somali government has had to fight to really extend its reach beyond the capital city of Mogadishu in order to secure control of territories, that were formerly in control of militants like al-Shabaab. And so in this fight, the Somali government and its allies, including the U.S. and even countries like Ethiopia, have really brutalized the Somali public. And so, to think of them even having a robust or a real response to the famine is kind of out of the question. They can't really effectively handle it.
Aid agencies say while resilience-building efforts across the region have made important progress, the frequency and severity of droughts in recent years, combined with the exceptionally prolonged nature of the 2021 to 2022 droughts, have made it harder and harder for families to recover between shocks. Michael Dunford, World Food Program's Regional Director for East Africa, gives a brief assessment of the situation.
We are now estimating that 81 million people across Eastern Africa and the Horn are food insecure. This is a 60% increase since June 2021.
Now, what should be done for this perennial famine problem to end in Somalia and indeed across Africa to make the continent resilient and self-sufficient in food production?
Yeah, the solution to this famine crisis is to return agency to the Somali people and to remove Western influence, corporations and troops from the country so that people-centered, participatory, democratic processes can be fostered on a grassroots level from the bottom up, right? So that, they can work to achieve those adequate levels of food production and resilience. Really what we've seen is that the U.S.-led West imperial plan for Somalia has been a failure, right? The U.S. has been unable to control or fully control the country's oil, despite the, many number of invasions and incursions it's unleashed in the country. So the real solution here is to, fight for the self-determination of the Somali people so that they can solve these issues because, the West has been unable to do so.
Well, there you have it. Famine in Somalia can only end if the country attains full self-determination. Thanks a lot, Tunde Osazwa of the Black Alliance for Peace, for your insight today. And that's it for this week's edition of Africa Today. It's always great having you watch the show. Thanks a lot and goodbye for now.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though, we learn...
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah.
Ya khaliqa kull shay'in wa warifa.
So, dear listeners, we are talking about what happens to an individual who is affected negatively by their religious studies and its connection with our ubudiyya, our servitude, our worship, and our obedience to Allah. It is interesting, but we find a passage where Imam Khomeini, the founding father of the Islamic Republic and the initial and first leader of the Islamic Revolution, he writes in one place that it has been noted that among the students of religion sciences, there were some who had been badly affected by their religious studies. Now, what happens, dear friends, is that religious studies, whether you do them on your own or you go to a formal Islamic seminary, such as the Islamic Seminary in Qom or the Islamic Seminary in other parts of the world, whether you have this formal religious studies and formal religious training in the religious sciences, or whether you decide to do it on your own at a slower pace, at a much lower level, these religious sciences by themselves will give you a certain amount of information. Now, we must be very careful to differentiate between information and knowledge and wisdom. So these are three different things. The most basic is this information. It is data which you are receiving. Now, whether that is religious sciences or it's a-religious sciences, it is information, it is data which is being collected in your mind or in your heart. But the next level is knowledge. Knowledge is something which is different than just mere information. Knowledge is a level higher. And of course, a level higher than knowledge is wisdom. Now, these are all connected to each other in one form or the other. Now, when it comes to religious sciences and we are acquiring this information, we have to be very careful because sometimes this information can end up increasing our moral corruption, among other things, which we will talk about in the next segment. Now, how exactly this happens, it's not easy to say. But what we do understand is this information can be used for negative purposes, not just for your own self. You know, if you do not correctly understand what these religious sciences are saying. So if we talk about one example is a religious scholar who does not know the answer to a certain question, but makes it up on his own. That's something that's very dangerous and, of course, is something that not only hurts our ubudiyya and our servitude and our worship and our obedience to Allah, but it can very well also destroy our own selves. So we must be very careful when it comes to religious sciences, learning them, but learning them correctly and then being able to understand what it is that these religious sciences are teaching us.
The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come. The crescent has now arrived, casting gloom on Karbala, casting gloom on Karbala. The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come.
Imam Hussein was the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. The world must know who he was. Over 1,300 years ago, a man rose against the tyrant of his time. A man said no to oppression. He had 72 comrades, and yet he faced an army of thousands. He was slain. His friends were slain. His family was slain. His three-month-old baby was slain. His wife, his sister, his family were taken prisoners. Why did he rise up against the tyrant of his time, despite the odds? They tried to force him to submit to Yazid, a tyrannical king. But he replied, "A person like me would never give the oath of allegiance to a person like Yazid. What kind of a person are you watching this right now? Will you rise up against the tyranny of your time? Or are you afraid? Will you rise against injustice? Look around you. All you see is injustice. All you see is pain. All you see is racism. All you see is inequality. All you see is the violation of human rights. Will you rise up against it? Or are you afraid? He was never afraid, because one who fears God has no fear of anyone else. He said, even if you do not believe in God, at least believe in living free. Will you not live free? Or will you be a prisoner of your own fears until the day you die? He said, I have risen because I wish to enjoin the good and forbid the evil. I wish to bring them, the Muslims, back to the path of my grandfather, the Messenger of Allah. The path of justice, the path of righteousness, the path of love, the path of standing against oppression wherever it is. Look around you. Don't you see that the good is not being enjoined and that the evil is not being forbidden? The world we live in is a topsy-turvy world. It's upside down. People are supporting the oppressor and going against the oppressed. Will you not stand up and make a change in the world? What will it take for you to make a change in the world? Today, the legacy of Imam Hussein lives on because he made a change. They tried to stop him from facing the tyrant of his time. He said, I don't see death but as prosperity and living with tyrants as nothing but disgrace. This is courage. This is honor. He said, life is to believe and to strive for that belief. What do you believe in? What do you strive for? Is it for justice? Is it for peace? Is it for righteousness? Imam Hussein sacrificed his life and the lives of his comrades so that we would wake up. Are you awake or are you sleeping? The world has got to know what Hussein did for the sake of justice, for the sake of peace, for the sake of love, for the sake of freedom. Be free.
We declare our right on this earth to be a human being, to be respected as a human being by any means necessary.
To love Hussein truly means to be free. The world must know.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were saying, which was this idea that riya is the completely opposite aspect of ubudiyya that is pure and sincere. Now, we were talking about some of the barriers that can come about when it comes to our ubudiyya, and barriers which not only hurt our ubudiyya but can very well destroy ourselves. So we had said that riya is this displaying, this showing off, this showing in general. It's almost like a parade, you know, which is done in order for people to witness. Now, we had said that, of course, our ubudiyya, our servitude and our obedience and Our worship to Allah, of course, is all centered and focused upon the Almighty Allah. But riya, because in the previous segment we didn't really talk about what exactly riya does or what is the physical manifestation of riya. And so that's what we want to talk a little bit about so that we can avoid it. This displaying what it is that these worships that you do and this obedience to Allah, this servitude to Allah, this ubudiyya is done in order for people to witness, right? So instead of the purpose of the ubudiyya to be for Allah to witness, it is done for people to witness. Now, here there's a very sensitive discussion which should be had. Now, for example, worshiping so that people witness you worshiping so that they are encouraged to worship, there is nothing wrong in that. Matter of fact, it's recommended. So in your house, it is recommended to pray the daily prayers in front of your children so that they are encouraged to pray. But here, we have to be careful that our intention must not be in order for our children to say, wow, dad or mom, they pray so much, right? Now, this is for the household, which the intention is, you know, can be relatively controlled. But now, for example, in the masjid, our prostration, our sajda becomes longer when people are looking at us. Or our ruku, our genuflection, it becomes longer because people are looking at us. Or our tilawat, our recitation, and our pronunciation of the Holy Quran becomes so much better when people are looking at us. Now here, if the intention is to encourage people, there isn't anything wrong with that. But we have to be very, very careful, for there are times that we do this so that the people appreciate us, so that the people look up towards us, so that the people admire us, so that the people honor us. Common denominator is the people. We should not be doing our acts of worship and our ubudiyya for the people's attention or the people's satisfaction or the people's appreciation. This is riya, and it will waste every single one of our acts of ubudiyya if we allow riya and this showing off and this displaying to become a part of our intention. So we must be very, very careful to not allow riya into our ubudiyya and to make sure that our ubudiyya, our servitude and our worship and our obedience to Allah is purely for the Almighty Allah. Hussein, Hussein. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله, everyone. Dear listeners, this is Arab English Radio. I am honored and highly privileged to be here at your service right in the place where we shall find some clues for a better life. So open your hearts and let's start the journey. But just so you know, I would hereby officially announce that I have no intention to play the teacher or the lecturer. I sit around the same table as you are. So the purpose of this program is to share some ideas as well as having some hints on some very interesting stuff. Therefore, it's going to be a session in which we are going to add a little bit of taste of literature into it. As I just told you, in today's episode of For a Better Life, we are going to talk about literature and religion and how they affect each other. Perhaps words are the greatest inventions of human beings, without which we are incapable of conveying our meanings. What we are today and what we will be tomorrow is an outcome of everything we have as our literary heritage, which includes our historical, political, and more importantly, religious background. We would have never known great heroes and their histories if there were no papers to capture the moments in forms of words, and obviously there would have never been a growth or evolution in human thought in case there was no books to remind us everything that happens in the history of humankind. So clearly literature is the device that carries the past and gives it a tongue to speak of itself. Through the course of history, authors use their words to write, and at the very same time they shared everything they believed in. In the old ages, where there were no means of literacy, people had primitive thoughts. They had a need to worship a god, but very little knowledge to find to one. That's why they created gods of their own. They were mostly pagan, and it really was the dark age of human history. The process of enlightenment took time, and as Islam flourished, great pamphlets started to appear beside our holy book that contains all the secrets of human essence. Little by little and very gradually, those words traveled on papers, and literature helped religion to bloom everywhere. Even in the modern age of speed and technology, it is our literature that introduces to other nations in forms of book, in shelves or libraries, or the ideas that are shared in any other platforms. So this was all just the introduction. Let's go for a little break and we'll be back in no time to capture the rest of the ideas that we're going to have together. Allah, Allah, Subhanallah, Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah, Allah. This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Allah, Allah, walhamdulillah. Oh, ya Allah, subhanallah, Allah. You can listen to us at parstoday.com/en. If you have any suggestion, our email is englishradio@irib.ir. Well, this is For a Better Life, and I am Asma, your humble host. Well, we were talking about religion and literature. I would say that throughout the course of history, it was literature that brought us everything that existed in our heritage and the historical background of our religion. So we could say that it has been a device that helped us understand our religion more and more, and of course, better than ever. So if we start talking about Islamic literature, we would say that there is a vast ocean of information about that. We have so much of books that contain poetry, that contain knowledge, that contain so much of different forms of literature that has came to us in order to enlighten us. So the most important literature that belongs to Islamic heritage is the literature of Ashura. There, as you of course know, There's plenty of poetry and plenty of stories that have been done regarding the story of Karbala and the great tragedy that happened there. Of course, I don't like to call it a tragedy because tragedy usually is lesser than what happened in Karbala. So let's call it the massacre because it is going to share the idea better and better. So it had some hints of tragedy in it, but of course it was a massacre that happened to the son of the prophet. Now, throughout the history, many people, many poets, many writers have used their talent in writing some poems and some stories in order to keep that memory alive. Well, we all know that it already stays alive no matter if we try or not, because it is the promise of Allah for that idea to keep growing and blooming everywhere. And as we go further in time, we see that it already is blooming because it is the act of God and because the blood that has been shed there has been so worthy and so valuable that it is not going to cease to exist or be forgotten everywhere. So we got to the point that literature that belongs to the story of Karbala is very vast and it has got so much different forms in it. And as we go further, maybe in past it was more traditional and now it's getting to go through a more frequent language, more common language. The language has changed, but still the main idea is the same. So, dear listeners, I hope you're not tired. So, in case you feel any tired, then go for a sip of water. Let's go for a short break and we'll be back in no time. Welcome back to A Better Life. Well, we were talking about literature, our Islamic heritage that contains so much of poetry and writings. So the first time, perhaps, the people started to say poetries, to compose poetries regarding the story of Karbala, was right after that incident itself, when that great massacre occurred and the people were back from that travel, as you know. Well, just like today, just like nowadays that we have reporters that would report the wars or anything that happens all around the world, back in time, there used to be some people who reported whatever incident happened in different battlefields. So when these reporters were back after that war, they started to write and compose about what happened in there. Now, those compositions, those writings were more of authentic storytelling, just whatever they have seen. But gradually, as it came to be heard by those who were in love with their beloved Imam, who has been massacred and slaughtered, they started to compose poetries, which contained so much of passions and, as I told you, devotion, which is very important. And then, throughout this very process of emotion and passion getting together with this very sad event, so much of beautiful and rich poems were created in Arabic language, in Persian language, in so much of different languages. And as it grew to travel through different parts of the world, even in other languages, people have started to compose poetries about that or write different stories about that. So I guess this is all the time that we got for today's episode. We talked about literature of Ashura and we understood that there are so much of poetries and so much of writings regarding that very sorrowful massacre that occurred in our history. And still, people are composing so much of poems and writings, which are so passionate and full of devotion and purity. Thank you for staying tuned. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, he knows. Every shade of palm, every
closed hand.